2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, as we've been going through the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I was jokingly referring to 1 Corinthians as 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as 4 Corinthians, for they were, in fact, the second and fourth letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to thoroughly confuse you right from the get-go. So we are in Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, but the book of 2 Corinthians. And now the reason I bring that up is not really to confuse you, but to explain why Paul is writing this. As we've gone through all of chapter 1 now and are beginning chapter 2, Paul is continuing to explain a situation that he's in the middle of to the Corinthians, why he wrote to them. See, he said on a certain visit, he said, hey, you know, it was a bad visit. It was a really bad visit. It didn't go well. But as he was leaving this church that he had founded, and he was leaving from on a missionary trip, he said, hey, when I pass through Macedonia, I'm going to come and see you guys again. But the trip went so bad that he wrote to them instead of showing up. And so he was addressing now, we've seen, you know, as people in the Corinthian church were probably thinking, well, you know, Paul's so flaky. You know, he said he was going to come, and then he didn't come. And earlier he said that he wasn't planning on coming, but he did come. And, you know, how can we trust anything this guy says? And so he was explaining. He took full responsibilities. We saw last week that certainly, you know, sometimes his yes wasn't yes and his no wasn't no, but he pointed it to God and said, God's yes is always yes. God's no is always no. You can trust the gospel because it's not my gospel. It's the gospel of God. And as we pick up chapter 2, the chapter divisions are, you know, were later added by men that sometimes they aren't in the best of places. So he's kind of in the middle of the thought here and explaining to them why he wrote to them instead of showing up. And so he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He didn't want to come in sorrow again. Remember that when he had showed up previously, it was a bad visit. They didn't receive him well. What he was preaching and what he was teaching, you know, was being misunderstood, and there was a lot of tension there, and it was he was very sorrowful, and he said, I didn't want to go through that again. I wanted to write you. He says, verse 2, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I make sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you. Or this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Remember that as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, we've seen the sin that was rampant in the Corinthian church. There were so many problems. There was such a lack of love that every little division, every little disagreement turned into a huge thing. Now, the church had only one church, one gathering of believers, but they had split into all sorts of what we would call today denominations. They had split into, well, you know, we think that this should be this way, and we follow this teacher who says this way, and nobody's liking Paul anymore because every teacher who's drawing away disciples after themselves are doing so by putting down Paul. Oh, Paul, you know, he's not presenting the whole gospel, you know, and so some people are following law, and some people are following grace. Some people were saying, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and oh, I'm of Jesus, you know, and they were having so many divisions, and he wrote to them the epistle of 1 Corinthians. He wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Now, they didn't receive it very well. Now, he had said, I'm not going to see you guys for a while, but when I do see you, I'm going to stay there for a long time. But when he found out the response to 1 Corinthians was so bad, he made a quick and hasty trip there. So he had kind of broken his word, hadn't he? He said, I'm not going to see you for a while, but it's going to be for a long time. Well, he saw him right away for a short time. And that visit didn't go well. And when he left, he said, I'm going to be back on my way back. I'll stop through again. And he didn't. And he wrote a third letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he was chewing his nails thinking, oh man, you know, I can't show up there again. I can't have another bad visit. I love these people so much and I can't bring them words of rebuke with and have them receive it. What am I going to do? And so he wrote a letter. And he wrote this letter and he did it not to make them sorrowful or not to make them have worldly sorrow, but to make them have godly sorrow. You see, it's hard when you bring a word of rebuke, when you point out a group of people's sin, very often they will not receive it right away. You know, the immediate thing is to put up a wall. If I was to come and to point the finger and say, all of you are in sin. Yeah, it sounds just like me, doesn't it? If I was to do that, immediately a wall would come up. And some of you, as you begin to pray about it, would allow the wall to be broken down and let God minister the truth of whatever it was to you. But it's not immediate. And so the poor messenger who brings the word of God, the word of rebuke to out and out sin that was in the Corinthian church and in the church today, has to deal with that sorrow, with that horrible, you know, that rejection. There's an immediate rejection among most people. But then, as godly people pray about it and commit these things to their hearts and commit themselves to God and submit their hearts to God, they begin to receive it. And so Paul's saying, instead of another bad visit, I just wrote you the letter. And that way you could immediately put up your brick wall and then you could begin to tear it down again and see. Now, he was so anxious to find out what the reaction to this letter was, this third epistle between 1 and 2 Corinthians, this letter. It was a stern letter. It was a harsh letter. Theologians call it the severe letter. And he was so on edge about it that he was waiting. He said, Titus, you know, I want you to take him this letter. I want you to read it to him. I want you to see what the reaction is. And then come back and tell me. And Titus didn't come back for a long time. And, you know, Paul's chewing his nails and pacing the floor. And eventually he just can't take it anymore. And he takes a trip to Macedonia to meet up with Titus. Titus, tell me how this letter went. How did they react? You know, almost afraid to hear. And he said, you know, they took it pretty well. And now Paul is overjoyed and he's so pleased and happy in the Lord. And so he's writing this fourth epistle, 2 Corinthians, and he's writing to them. He's explaining, you know, I wasn't trying to be overbearing. I wasn't trying to lord it over as we saw last week at the end of chapter 1. He said, not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. And so he was writing this as an encouragement. And he's, hey, I didn't want to be overbearing. I didn't want to be an authoritarian or a dictator in your faith. I wanted to bring the message that God gave to me to you. And that's so hard. That's so hard. When teachers, when evangelists, when pastors, when ministers have to bring a word of rebuke, a stern word, a severe word, you know, God says, I want you to tell my people this. And you say, no, God, I love your people too much to do this, to tell them this. And he says, no, I want you to tell them this because you love them. I want you to tell them this because I love them. Just like a parent who brings punishment, not as a, you know, I'm going to beat my aggressions out on you. I say, no, this is bad, and you're being punished, and you get a spanking or a timeout, and you sit and you think about it, so that this behavior won't be repeated. We say this as parents, and God is our Heavenly Father, and He uses the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the evangelists in the church to bring messages, and sometimes the messages are so encouraging, and sometimes the messages are exhortation, encouraging you to love and good works, and sometimes they're out and out rebuke. Stop this sin, stop this worldliness, stop following after your flesh. And those are such hard messages to bring. You know me, those of you who have known me for a long time know that I desperately don't like to do that. God makes me do that sometimes. But oh, it's so painful that it does. It brings me sorrow. And when I see it brings sorrow upon you, it makes me even more sorrowful. But the Bible tells us there's two kinds of sorrow. The Bible tells us there's two kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to come up to in a few weeks. Paul writes that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. And that's the sorrow he wanted to bring to them. A sorrow that brought repentance. That repentance leads to salvation, but the sorrow, that worldly sorrow, the other kind of sorrow, that's a sorrow of the world, of the flesh, and it brings death. So, you know, someday as we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, some days there's harsh words from the Lord saying, repent. And when I bring that word, you're going to be sorry. You'll be sorrowful. But you have a choice to make what kind of sorrow you choose to have. You can get angry and you can say, oh, that Ron, he's a jerk, you know, and I'm not coming back to that church anymore. And you leave. And that's a worldly sorrow, isn't it? But if it's a sorrow that leads to repentance and you come and you say, Lord, you know, the teaching today was a harsh word and I haven't been able to receive it, but would you show me if any of that applies to me? And the Lord is always faithful to do that. Remember one of David's enemies throwing rocks at him up on the cliff, throwing dust at him, and David's mighty men saying, wants to go up and kill him? That's what deacons are for, aren't they? Wants to go up and take care of him? We'll slice him in half. No. No, there might be a word of truth in what he has to say. I need to seek the Lord and find out if some of these accusations may be true, if all of them. See, we put up that brick wall, but we need to allow God to tear it down and say, Lord, would you show me if any of this applies to me, or if all of this applies to me? I want to submit to you, God, and I want to change. And so Paul had brought this severe letter not because he was trying to maintain his grip of authority, that he was going to be a monarch in the Corinthian church, not just because he loved them. He says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. It's so difficult to bring those messages. It's difficult. And yet the minister, the pastor of a church, is commanded by God to do these things. Another young pastor, Pastor Timothy, had a letter written to him by the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, this is the charge. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That was the commission to this young pastor, to all pastors who oversee the little flocks of God all over the world. They must first of all preach the word. They must preach the word. Now, I love to preach the word. The word is my hobby. So I receive that with great joy and say, praise God, what a fantastic job description you've given me, Lord. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Well, Lord, that's a little more difficult. You know, it's hard to always be ready, to always be filled with the Spirit, to always have love and encouragement and thanksgiving. But Lord, I'm willing to do it. Then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Lord, could I just have a part-time job? Lord, could I just do the first part? Could I just preach the word? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's part of the job. And so as we go through the Bible, sometimes there are reproofs. Sometimes there are rebukes. Sometimes there is exhortation. And he says, with great patience and instruction. With great patience and instruction. And when I have to bring those harsh words, my desire and my prayer is, Lord, may Jesus shine through me in this. May this be shown from love. Have you ever seen some of these guys on television Sunday mornings when you're ditching church, you know, and and you're watching these guys and sweat's pouring off them and they're stomping around and, you know, and they're preaching the gospel, except if you turn off the sound, it looks like they're mad, madder than anybody, and they're going, you know, and it looks like they're screaming with anger. And is that how God had called Timothy or Paul or Peter or James or Jesus? To yell and to scream and to be angry? Oh, angry with the religious hypocrites in its time and place, as Jesus had righteous, what do they call it? Righteous indignation, a holy anger. But with great patience and instruction, with the love of God, there will be rebukes. Your job as a sheep is to receive the rebukes that God would bring to you and pray those things through. My job as an under-shepherd, as the little head sheep in our little group, you know, is to bring those rebukes with great patience and instruction, with the love of God. And so Paul, you know, I wrote this to you. I wrote this severe letter because I love you guys so much, he's saying. And in verse 5, he says, But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, if you haven't been through our study of 1 Corinthians, this is probably sounding like Paul's talking a big riddle. What in the world is he talking about? Remember that there was a situation in the church of Corinth, which we read about in 1 Corinthians, a situation of gross immorality, of blatant incest, where he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn back there, we'll review it very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is rebuking some heavy-duty immorality which is in the church, and he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. You guys got a situation in your church which is worse than anything that we see in the world. That someone has his father's wife. The guy had coupled up with his stepmother, and the church was seemed to be proud of it. Hey, we're so graceful, we're not under the law, are we? You know, all things are permissible, or you know. He says, and you have become arrogant. You have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Paul's saying, get this guy out of the church. Get this guy out. This guy's living in blatant, unrepentant, rebellious, gross, immoral sin. He said, remove this guy from your midst. He says, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, excommunicate the guy, kick him out. This punishment was to bring about an end of his flesh, to a destruction of his flesh, that he might come to repentance, that in the end, his spirit might be saved. If you keep him in the church and you let him just go on, you know, in the teaching and the worship, but then he goes home into gross immorality, he's double-minded, unstable in all he does. There needs to be repentance here. And so excommunicate him. Now, excommunication was very effective in the early church. Today, if we were to excommunicate you, for example, if you were living in blatant sin, and we went through Matthew 18, the person you were sinning against confronted you, you know, and said, hey, this is sin, you need to repent of this. And you said, no, it's not sin. And so the guy brings two or three witnesses with him, just as Jesus outlined in Matthew 18, godly confrontation, confronting you with your sin, saying, hey, we've all seen this, you know, you need to repent. You know, Jesus said, if the man repents, hey, you've won your brother. You know, he's restored. He's great. But if not, then you take it to the church. And when you take it to the church, you confront the man. And if he still refuses to forsake or to repent of that sin, then treat him as you would a tax collector, Jesus said. Kick him out. Excommunicate him. It was very effective. Because the Christian community, that was all they had. Very many of them lost their jobs, lost their property, everything they owned. All they had was each other because of the Jews' persecution and because of the Romans' persecution on the church. Now, to be excommunicated, talk about being alone in the world. Today, if we were to excommunicate you, you would just go to first or second of denominational what, down the street, across the town, whatever. It's as if it was no big deal. You just hop to another church. It's sad, isn't it, that nobody's accountable for their sin. They just go to the next place until their sin gets revealed. And hopefully, if there's godly leadership, we'll go through Matthew 18. If there's still no repentance, you're free to leave. But then they just go to the next church. And there's enough churches in town to, you know, make the cycle for the rest of your life. But back then, this was major. This guy, because of his sin, you're having a relationship with your stepmother. This is so pagan and disgusting. I mean, even the pagans aren't doing this. You have a chance to repent or get out. And so he didn't repent, so they kicked him out. And there he was, alone in the world. The destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Now, praise the Lord, somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, apparently this guy repented. That he forsook that sin. That he had godly sorrow that brought him to repentance, leading to salvation. But like Christians tend to be, you know, we're more than willing to stand at the exit and say, don't let the door hit you on your way out. But when there's true repentance, how many of those people are at the door saying, enter into this place and a place of comfort? Oh, thou child of God, may we love you here. There's a bigger crowd at the exit than there is at the entrance, isn't it? It's been said that the army of God, the Christian army, this great army of Christians, is the only army in the world that shoots their own wounded. You won't find that on the battlefields, but you'll find it in the churches. When there's been true repentance. How many people do you know that have fallen into sin? All the visual ones, the pastors and the ministers and the televangelists that fall into sin. When there's genuine repentance. Repentance with tears. Yeah, maybe the guy will never be in the pulpit again. Maybe he's disqualified himself for the ministry. But to treat him after he's repented, after God's not only forgiven, but forgotten his sin. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? To point it out all over again. To accuse him. Whose work are we doing when we're accusing the brethren? Who is the accuser of the brethren? It's Satan. Who are we to judge a repentant sinner? Paul said, you guys got to let him back in now. He said, yeah, I was testing your obedience. I wasn't there to kick the guy out myself. So I was testing your obedience. I said, okay, kick him out. And you did. Praise the Lord. He was brought to repentance. He was sorrowful. But now, with his godly sorrow that's brought him to repentance, now you need to bring him back in. Else that sorrow destroy him. Else that Satan take advantage of the situation. He said, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Notice he says us. Who's us? Well, the guy who sinned, Paul, and the Corinthian church. Satan could take advantage of any one of those people, either the Corinthian church, Paul, or the man who sinned, in the situation where there's bitterness, where there's unforgiveness, where there's not a restoration. Satan can take advantage. And Paul said, but we're not ignorant of his schemes. Paul wouldn't allow Satan to have victory. Now, Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, but I wish we could say that here, but Satan wins all the time, doesn't he? Because we are ignorant of his schemes. You know, Satan doesn't have more than 6 or 8 tricks in his bag. You know, he really doesn't. He's not an original guy. He's been around all this time. He hasn't come up with any new tricks. He just keeps repeating the same ones over and over and over. And you can pretty much look at Satan dealing with Adam and Eve, or Eve specifically in the garden, and get most of them right there. You look at how he messed around with David, and you get another one or two. And how, you know, look in Revelation, various places, looking at the tempting of Jesus in the desert, and you conglomerate all those things together, and you basically get about 6 schemes of Satan. He's not original. We can't be ignorant of the schemes of Satan, because then he has victory. Not ultimate victory, but these little skirmishes that he can create. The schemes of Satan. The first one that I see in Genesis is that he makes God seem very unfair. When witnessing to people, when their eyes have been blinded by Satan, don't you find that one of their first reactions is that, well, God's unfair. God's a tyrant. God's mean. Have people ever told you that? If they haven't told you that, you don't witness enough. Because that's a very, very common reaction, that God is a tyrant. You know, he came to Eve in the garden and said, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" God won't look at all these beautiful trees and you're not allowed to eat from any of them, are you? God is so wicked and mean. Well, and Eve corrects him and, well, you know, yeah, we're allowed to eat from the trees. It's just that one tree, you know. So she has a little victory there. Oh, it's just that one tree. So the first thing he does with ignorance, if she didn't know the word of God, if Adam hadn't told her about this whole tree thing, she would have gone, "Oh, God's a jerk. He's mean. He's a tyrant. Look at all these wonderful things that we could enjoy, and he won't let us have any of them." But she knew enough of the word of God from her husband. Oh yeah, we're allowed to eat from the trees, but just that one, just that one. And the second scheme of the devil is to make God seem like a liar, to make God seem like he doesn't keep his word, to make God seem like he's depriving you or denying you, to make him seem as if he's lied. Because when Eve said, "No, we're allowed to eat from any tree, it's just this one," he said, God said, if we ate from this, we would surely die. And Satan's scheme number two, "You shall not surely die. You shall surely not die, but when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." And that's the third scheme of the devil, isn't it? The first one was to make God seem like a tyrant. The second one was to make God seem like a liar. The third one was to make you think that you can be like God. For he said, "You will not surely die, but the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and knowing right from wrong, and you shall be like God." How many cults today teach that you will be like God? Satan has blinded their eyes. If someone comes to your door and begins to take you through the Bible or whatever book that has supposedly been inspired and tries to teach you that you're going to be like God, then you can say, "I rebuke you. Get behind me, Satan. It's a lie of the devil that I can be like God. Give me a break. Not only can I not be like God, I don't want to be like God." Can you imagine the pressure? You know, I don't want to populate my own world. I don't want to have spirit wives that, you know. What a pain. I'm looking forward to eternal rest with the Lord. I don't want to go get into a mess like this again. Surely you will be like God. A third lie of the devil. Now Satan will also, if he can't convince you that you'll be like God, he'll convince you that you're pretty nifty among us humans. Pride. God hates pride more than I believe any other sin. Where we get all puffed up and we think that we're something, or something that I'm bigger than you, and, you know, our church is better than your church, or my company is, you know, multi-million dollars over your company. Pride. God hates pride. It's the origin of Satan. You know, we see Satan, who seems to, as we read the prophet, seems to have been Lucifer, this, you know, great angel who seemed to be the worship leader in heaven, and yet he was full of himself and pride filled his heart and he fell. And so when we're prideful, when we think we're something, it doesn't matter if you're something or not. When you think you're something, you can be the greatest fill in the blank of the whole world. But as soon as you begin to acknowledge that and go, "Yeah, I'm the best fill in the blank ever." And God hates that. And so Satan wants you to be prideful. Notice that he did that with David. David, "Hey, look how big this is. You're the king of this whole kingdom." How many people you think are in that kingdom, David? How many people? Well, you know, God said we shouldn't count them. You know, we're not supposed to count the people. Oh, come on, David. What do you think? 4 billion? You know, 2.5 million? How many? How many? It's got to be one of the biggest kingdoms. Come on, David. And Satan moved. We read in 2 Chronicles 21:1 that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. How many are in your kingdom, David? We got to know. So that you would know just how great you are. Brought a horrible judgment upon the people and upon David himself. Satan will move to make you prideful. But if you're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, then you won't be prideful and Satan won't have victory. He won't be able to convince you that God's a tyrant. He won't be able to convince you that God's a liar. He won't be able to convince you that you shall be like God. He won't be able to convince you to be prideful. What else does Satan do? Because if we know these things, we don't fall for them, do we? Number five, I see that Satan will afflict you to get you to curse God. And if he can't work on your mind, he'll work on your body, he'll work on your life, he'll work on your situation. Remember what happened to Job. Job is probably the richest man on the whole earth. He's a righteous man too. Not only did he pray every day, but he offered sacrifices every day and interceded for his kids. You know, that lest in their drinking parties, you know, or whatever he said, that they might curse God, you know, and forget about it, not repent. And so, Lord, I'm interceding for him. I'm offering sacrifices and prayers. He was a righteous man. But Satan said of Job, he said, you know what, God, if you took away everything he had, if you afflicted him, he would curse you to your face. And so God allowed that to happen. Satan isn't all powerful. He needs permission, just as he needed permission to sift Simon like wheat. But when Satan has that permission, when the hedge is broken down and he can afflict you. His desire is to get you to curse God in your afflictions. Many of us are guilty of that. Many of us are guilty of that. When things just get to be so overwhelming, we think it's all God's fault. We accuse God of it. Things begin to go from happy to uncomfortable to unbearable, and in our hearts we curse God. But we won't if we realize that this is a scheme of the devil. That he desires in our afflictions to get us to curse God. No, I won't fall for the scheme of the devil. No, I won't curse God. And the last thing we see is what we talked about a little bit earlier, that he will accuse you. That Satan will get in there. He'll just whisper the little thoughts, you know, just pop those little things into your head. What do you think you are? You call yourself a Christian. Look at that television show you watched last night. Christians don't watch that television show. I have a list, by the way, of shows that... No. Or look at what you said to your husband last night. Look at the way you're treating your kids. You're not a Christian. Oh, you slap on that smile at church, but I know your heart. And he accuses you. How can you believe that you're a child of God? And he accuses you. We saw in Zechariah that Satan stood up to accuse Joshua the high priest. God wouldn't hear of it. We see in Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before the throne of God day and night. Do you realize Satan's full-time job is to point out what a sinner you are to God and hope that God will someday go, you know what, you're right. Send a little lightning bolt down and smoke you and that's it for you. But praise the Lord that... You got a real visual of that, didn't you? Praise God that God won't listen. That God refuses to listen to that. You know? Satan will point out, you know, look at Joe down there. Look at the sin that he's in sin right now. God, you have an obligation to smoke him. And God puts on his Jesus-colored glasses. Sorry, all I see is the righteous blood of my son. That's all I see in Joe. That's all he sees in you. But Satan will get in there, and even if he can't make God listen, he'll make you listen, won't he? And when you get convinced, when you listen to the accuser of the brethren as he whispers those things to you, then you're defeated, then you're condemned, then you are afraid to come to the throne of God, and Satan's scheme has been victorious. But now that you know Satan's scheme is to accuse you and to make you seem unworthy, of course we're unworthy. We're completely unworthy. If you think you're worthy, you're going back to that other scheme of the devil that you're prideful. Yeah, I'm unworthy. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. That's all. Jesus hasn't changed. Oh, I might be a worse sinner today than I was yesterday, but Jesus hasn't changed, and I'm saved by grace. And so, no, Satan isn't going to have victory. I'm not going to be prideful because I know I'm not saved by my works. I'm not going to be condemned and listen to the accuser of the brethren because I know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that I'm saved by grace and I can come boldly before his throne no matter how bad I've been and say, Lord, please wash me. If I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So no, I'm not ignorant of the devil's schemes and I'm not going to let him have victory. Now, if you know those six, interesting six, that's all I came up with in the Bible. Six and the devil seem to go together really well, don't they? So you just remember those six schemes of the devil, and he doesn't have victory, does he? Now, Paul, pointing out very many things, saying that Satan could take advantage of this. Satan could take advantage of this if we're ignorant of his schemes, but we aren't ignorant of his schemes, so you need to forgive him so that you won't be prideful, all puffed up, hey, look how superior spiritually we are to this guy. No, and that unforgiveness, that bitterness, that accusation. If you continue in your accusations against this guy, even after he's repented, what are you doing? You're accusing the brethren, and that's another scheme of the devil. And as you go through these things, you'll see that Satan could have taken advantage of any number of things in that situation if they held on to their unforgiveness. Do you realize that if you're holding on to unforgiveness today for a brother or a sister in Christ, that you're doing the devil's work? Oh, it's so easy to hold on to unforgiveness, isn't it? It's a lot more comfortable. Especially when we're justified. Really, when we're justified. Well, that person said something so rude. But those are the times that you need to forgive even more. Jesus forgave us all sin. How much more should we forgive our brother or our sister for the little things that stuck in our side, little pebble in our shoe, compared to the adultery and the idolatry that we committed against God? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While your brother, while your sister is yet a sinner, die to flesh for them. Just by Jesus' wounds, we were healed. So by your wounds, by your denial of the flesh, by your being crucified, they will be healed. So Paul says, forgive this guy. Forgive this guy. Bring him back into the fold, lest the devil have victory in this situation. And the devil always has victory where there's unforgiveness. Always. Verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So we get the account now. Paul said, I had no rest. Remember, he wrote that letter. He sent it off with Titus. Titus hadn't come back. He's pacing the floor. And so he went out and met up with Titus. Verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us. Who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, again, Paul speaking in terms that are very familiar to the Corinthians in that day and age. And we kind of sit there cross-eyed and go, what in the world is he talking about? He says that God always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Now, what may not come across to you is that triumph is actually a noun there. Triumph is a thing, an event, an incident. In the Roman Empire, everybody was very familiar with what the triumph was. The Roman triumph was this huge, like day-long honorary parade that would welcome in conquering commanders and generals that had gone, and there was all kinds of specifics in order to qualify for a triumph. It was like the Medal of Honor, you know, you might say, a public proclamation of your greatness. The Roman commander would go off and fight a war, and if at least 5,000 people were killed, you know, on the opposing army's, not team, opposing army. If a certain acreage or square miles or whatever had been gained for the Roman Empire as a result of this, there's all these different qualifications. But if this commander met all these qualifications with this war that he had just fought, they would honor him with a triumph. And it was this parade that would come in, and it was a whole big affair. I mean, you think Cheyenne Frontier Day's parades are big. I mean, these were all day long. Literally, they would last all day long because they were so long and huge. And there'd be a lot of pomp and circumstance and chariots and horses and people all dressed up in regalia and things. And there would be lots of incense, tons of incense being burned, and the clouds would go all over and everybody's smelling this. It's all over the place. Now, the prisoners that had been captured in this victory, you know, were marched back, and they were part of the triumph too, being led in chains. But the interesting thing was there was two groups of prisoners. There was a group of prisoners that led the procession, and a group of prisoners that finished up the procession, like at the beginning and the end. Now, the people, the prisoners in the front, were, for whatever reason, because they were nobility or whatever reason, that they deemed that these would be the people that would actually be released and become Roman citizens. The people in the front would be released. But the people in the back would go to the arenas, you know, fight lions and whatever else, target practice for the soldiers. They would, so the ones in the front would be, you know, as soon as this thing's over, I'm getting out. And the people at the back, as soon as this thing's over, I'm dying. Now, picture the clouds of incense, the smell of incense all through this parade. That smell of incense to these prisoners who have marched for so long meant two different things. To the people in the front, that smell of incense meant life. This is the aroma of life. This is the aroma of freedom. I'm almost free. But that same exact smell, same incense, same clouds, same smell, to the prisoners at the back was the aroma of death. That I'm very near to death. And so the same smell meant the opposite to two different groups of people, didn't it? And so as we go back and read this, that God always leads us in His triumph. See, God is our conquering King. And like it or not, you're a captive. And you're a captive in one of two groups. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. We like to think that we're free. We're Americans, we must be free. Oh, maybe in a political sense we're somewhat free, but in a spiritual sense we're always going to be slaves either to righteousness or sin. We're either at the front or we're at the back. We're either slaves of righteousness leading to life, eternal life, or slaves of sin leading to death, an eternal separation from God. And so here is the aroma of the knowledge of Christ that Paul in this illustration or word picture he's giving. He said, God's leading us in His triumph. And the smell, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ is all over the place. Some death to death, some life to life. And so he says, if we go back and read it now with that understanding, thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. This is a parade that went all over the world. God's triumph goes all over the world. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Same smell. Hey, we're just permeating the aroma of Christ all over. The aroma of the knowledge of Christ specifically. And to some, that smell means life. To some, that smell means death. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? We are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. I think I've already beat up on the televangelists enough today, but as we read, we are not like many, peddling the word of God. It's always so obvious, isn't it, when you come across a ministry that's peddling the Word of God. It's peddling the Word of God. We're not going to finish chapter 3, but let's get a few verses into it. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God.
You are our living epistles. You are our living letters. Letters of commendation. You know, you need letters of reference in most jobs unless you... I don't think you need letters of recommendation to get a job at McDonald's or something. But if you want to kind of move up in the corporate ladder, typically they want letters of recommendation from anyone and everyone they can possibly drum up. Why is that? Because they want to know what kind of person you are. They want a letter from your last boss. That really helps, doesn't it? Oh, man, we hated to see this guy go. He was such a hard worker. He was always working late. He's just a great worker. I'm sorry to see this guy go. See, when you get a letter like that, then the guy you're applying to, wow, that's a good guy. But a person with no letters, do you have letters of recommendation from your previous employer? No. Can I contact him? No. Then that person is very wary, isn't he? And they want to know what kind of friends you have. You know, they want to know how much your friends, if you have any friends, are willing to write a letter saying what a great person you are. Now, the same thing was true back then, that ministers of Christ would come to town. It's like, well, who are you? I mean, any old person can say, I'm an apostle. I'm here to hold an evangelistic tent meeting and, you know, take up a few offerings or whatever, peddling the word of God. Who are you? Where have you ministered? What's your credentials, you know? Today we took care of that with seminary, right? So now people have letters of commendation. They aren't even saved, some of them. Many of them, unfortunately. So they would carry letters from various churches, and hopefully the apostles, you know, St. Peter could write out, you know, oh, this guy's a good guy, trust him. And Paul said, you know what? I don't even need letters. We don't need letters. I'm not commending myself. You guys are our letter. And it's not a letter on paper. It's not a letter on stone. It's on your hearts. Because we came to a place where the gospel had not been preached. And we preached the gospel and all of you got saved. And Christ has been manifest in your heart. And you've been growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're our letter. I don't need to bring letters. You're our letter. So Paul, when asked about letters, hey, what's the rumor about the Corinthian church? Are they saved or not? I wouldn't have brought up the Corinthian church as my letter. They say, you know, the church at Thessalonica, now there was a solid church. A little confused about the end times, but, you know, hey. Now, a lot of these things we need to stop and go, okay, that's a nice little history lesson, but how do we apply this to ourselves? How can we apply this living epistles or this living letters teaching to ourselves? I would ask each of us this today. If somebody said to you, validate your ministry in Christ. Validate that you're a child of God. Show me some letters. Oh, not letters written in pen or on a typewriter or a computer. Show me the letters written on people's hearts. Who could you produce today? Who could you say, hey, I have one living epistle that I led the guy to Christ and, you know, he was down and out. He was addicted to heroin, you know, got thrown in jail and I led him to Christ and his life has totally changed. There, hey, you have a letter of commendation, a living epistle you have right there. Or, you know, I came across this new believer. He had just given his heart to God and he was just floundering. He didn't know. And I took him through and I walked him through and I read him the Gospel of John and explained these things to him. And fruit began to blossom out of him. And hey, there's another letter. There's another living epistle. Another letter written on someone's heart. Or, you know, there was a guy who was just down and out. He had nothing. You know, his wife up and left him and took the kids and took the house. And he ended up homeless. You know, and just through the love of Christ and the love of God, I met his needs. And he had spiritual needs and he had financial needs and he had so many needs. And I met them. And now this guy, he's totally turned around. He's following after God. His life's all together. Another living epistle, another living letter. Now, I ask you again, look back at your life and how many living epistles can you come up with? People that you've encouraged, people that you've helped to grow in Christ, people that you've discipled, people that you've led to God. And how thick is your resume with living epistles? And I ask myself the same question. And that's something that we need to commit to prayer. well, here in the born again section, I've never led anybody to Christ. And so begin to share your faith. I'm not saying put a sandwich board and go shout the end is near. Begin to share your faith, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that lies within you. Are you displaying that hope? When your life is falling apart, are you displaying hope? Or are you looking for, oh man, somebody help me? Well, nobody's going to ask you about your great hope if you don't have any hope. So are you displaying hope? Are you prepared? Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel so that when someone does ask you, you don't go, oh, Jesus. You know, if you're going to answer with one word, Jesus is a good word to answer with, but maybe a little incomplete to be able to share the gospel with somebody. What about encouragement or exhortation or discipleship? Are you a person that tries to find ministries that can meet your needs, or are you a person that tries to find ministries where there's lots of needs to be met? Remember the Apostle Paul, why he couldn't come to the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians? He said, well, I have to stay in Ephesus because a huge work of service has opened up for me and there are many adversaries. You know, can you imagine if you walked into a church, there's many adversaries and there's all kinds of service that needs to be done? Usually you'll leave. Paul would stay. Hey, this is a great place to minister. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Living epistles, living letters, changed lives. How many lives have you affected with the gospel of Christ, with the encouragement of Christ, with the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ? Hey, if that folder that holds your spiritual resume is empty, seek the Lord. Lord, am I a minister? Am I a light to the world? Am I salt to the world? Or am I a drain on the kingdom of God? Am I looking for people to minister to me all the time instead of ministering to others? Lord, change my heart. Let's bow our hearts together.